Hi. Well, thank you for letting me come back here. I told Hoff, as I like to call him, I said, you know, when I first showed up, I was kind of, I was just the guy who showed up from time to time, and you knew me kind of like in the religious sense, you know, where you're like, oh, hey, brother, it's good to see you. And then thankfully you can get past that. Not that this is in mind that the word is closer than brother. But, you know, like often we throw out words like that in church and it's just kind of like a, oh, hey, brother so-and-so. Anyway, I feel like now we kind of graduated to being a cousin who shows up. And, you know, I live in another town, but I like to show up and eat all your food. And, so it's a good time. Thanks for letting me come back again. I was given this amazing opportunity to take the book of 2 Corinthians and explain it in 45 minutes. So, yeah, there we go. What I want us to do as you turn to 2 Corinthians is I want to set a little bit of cultural context as to what we're actually looking at when we talk about 2 Corinthians. As I was reading through one of the letters last night, it wasn't 2 Corinthians, it's too long. So I read Galatians because it's a lot shorter. As I'm reading through, I have this moment when it just hits me, this is a letter written to people. This is a letter written to a church. This is a letter. And if you look at 1 Corinthians, it's just amazing to me how big God's grace is and how much bigger God's grace is than people really give God credit for. When you look at the things that are happening in the church, I mean, like, it's absurd. It's like, you couldn't show most of it even on network TV today. You have a guy who is having an affair with his dad's wife, but it's kind of a stepmom. You have that happening, and then you have like Christians who are getting drunk during communion. And Paul writes and says to the church at Corinth, and when he connects with them, he calls them brothers and sisters. Which says to me that God has not given. And then there was this collection out of them, these young guys who are going to the temple at Corinth, which the temple at Corinth, I think, had around 10,000 shrine prostitutes. So those guys got included in brother as well. Now, this isn't looking at things and say, hey, let's run from morality. That's not the idea of the letters to the Corinthians, but rather it's a question, I think, one of the questions that you have to come to when you're reading through is how big is God's grace? And is there room for me? And when you read the letters to the Corinthians, I believe that there are primarily two responses to the idea of redemption, which we're going to talk a bit about redemption tonight. When you talk about the idea of redemption, there are two primary responses to it. One is people who say, I don't need to be redeemed. Sometimes people who have in their mind that they don't need to be redeemed, sometimes they'll even be very religious. And they believe that based on how good they are, that God's really impressed with their behavior, and so that's why God would accept them. And then there's another group, and they think that they're too far for redemption, and that God's grace isn't big enough for them. It's big enough for other people, but if you really knew me for who I was, then you wouldn't actually believe that that God's grace was big enough for me. But we find that the story of redemption is a story for everybody. Something else that I just want to share the beginning, and this has been some recurring conversation. Sometimes when I'm looking for what the Holy Spirit is teaching me, I just have to go back and listen to what a lot of people who walk with the Spirit have been sharing with me. And so I think that sometimes in the church, if you don't work for the church, you could almost feel like a second-class citizen in the kingdom of God, and like what God is doing in your life doesn't have the ministry impact that like, Mike would have, or, you know, if you were, it's almost sometimes like the people who are on staff or the elders, those are the super Christians, or those are the real Christians, and then there's everybody else. And I actually believe that where you are in life is incredibly powerful, that God has positioned you there. It's in one of the Corinthian letters where Paul says that God has assigned each of us to our sphere of service. And so whether you're in business, whether you're in politics, whether you're in education, entertainment and arts, media, family, religion, whatever sphere you're in, God has placed you there on purpose for a time to do something really great for him. And the greatest thing that we can do with our lives is to love. So the idea of Corinth at this time is, as far as a city goes, is I think Corinth, the best way I would describe Corinth is that it's kind of a hybrid of New York City, Vegas, and Amsterdam. Because Corinth is crazy. And amidst all of the noise, chaos, and sin of Corinth, there are a few people who decide that this carpenter from Israel is the savior of the world. And they place their trust in him, and they believe that he has great plans for their life. So the idea of Corinth to me, it starts, well, let's start in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. What I want to do tonight is I want to take some pictures that are portrayed in the gospel. The classic preacher style, I'm going to give you five words that start with C. So if that annoys you, just look past it. But where we're going to start is in 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 8. And as we go along, we're going to look at what Paul says, and then we're probably going to grab a lot of snapshots of Jesus in action. The comfort that is revealed. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. That there's this big idea that's happening here about the comfort of God in your life, and that the comfort for you of what God does is not just for you, but the comfort of God in your life is meant to be shared with others. When I think about the comfort of God, it's about moving from the position that I'm in to a position where I can really connect with where you are. And I love this story in John chapter 8. There's a story of a woman who's been caught in adultery. And Jesus is teaching people. It's actually really interesting. If you look at this, it's almost like a movie's playing in John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verse 2, it says, at dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. If you know anything about me, I would have not have been there at that time. Because people are showing up to hear Jesus at dawn. I want the late service, you know, like I'm not the guy who's like, hey, let's show up at. So they're there at dawn. And as he's teaching them, it says that the teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. Do you see how the story's happening? Because there was something that happened at night, but now it's dawn. So at the very beginning of the day, there's this moment where she's caught. So Jesus is teaching, right? And so suddenly the Pharisees and the scribes bring this woman in, and they stand her here. And you know how these situations work. Like this is the moment when I'm growing up where we had words in our house that weren't okay to say. Anybody else have words in your house that are not okay? I mean, besides the 4-letter words and 1 5-letter word, there were certain words which we weren't allowed to say. One of the words was it was stupid, and the other was idiot. And if you ever threw stupid and idiot together, Like, that was just not okay with mom. I specifically remember one time I'm standing here, little David, and I got my sister who had grown very quickly, who was beating me up. And I got so mad in the moment that I had called her a stupid idiot because that's like all I had. So she gets mad, starts crying. I think it's fake tears, right? So she goes and she's like, "Hey, mom, David called me a..." And it's like she pauses, you know, it's that moment where I'm like, oh no, this is where it happens. I know bad things are coming my way. In our house, spanking was like lowest level of punishment. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. I deserved every one that I got, and I got half of what I deserved growing up. So anyway, I'm there, Trish is here, my mom's here, and Trish is like, "David called me a stupid idiot." And then mom looks at me and she says, "Is that true?" You can't lie to your mom. If you lie to your mom, the world ends and you get to go see Jesus face to face. Like, you can lie to some people, trust me, I know, but you can't lie to your mom. It's against the rules of creation. I think maybe you just melt. Like, your life is over right then. So I'm like, maybe. Yeah. And she's like, "All right, to the bathroom we go." And she actually washes my mouth out with, yeah, some of y'all were abusing your kids too like that. It was a good lesson for me. I don't call people stupid idiots. I have found much better terms for them than that. So, brothers and sisters, trying to save it. This is not a good time for you to look judgmental at me. I do love that when that happens sometimes, you say something you shouldn't have said when you're on stage at church, and then everybody does look at you a little judgmental, and you're like, come on, like, like you're perfect. Okay, so anyway, there's this great moment. Yeah, everybody here is a great Christian until you're in traffic on 169, and then, you know, anything can happen. Okay, so Jesus is here, and then you have, and some of you are like, "Actually, I don't understand this." And God bless you. You are superhuman. Levitate and float around the room. And so Jesus is here, and the Pharisees and scribes, if you're just watching the movie in scripture right here, and then you have this woman, and it says that she's standing there, that they made her stand before Jesus. And Jesus does, in my opinion, he does the most fascinating thing in the world that he could do at this moment where they bring her forward. Because they say, in the law, Moses said that such a woman had to be stoned. So what does Jesus do? Option one, get into an argument with them at dawn, or option two, ignore it. He does something totally different. He does option three. And he just kneels down and he starts writing in the sand. Now, I heard this story growing up a few times, and I heard some interesting theories. Jesus was writing their sins in the sand. I was like, that's actually a pretty good idea. Jesus was, I don't know, you fill in the blank. But what I think he does here in this moment, as he's writing in the sand, the woman is standing here, and the people are here. And then Jesus goes from writing in the stand, in the sand, and he stands up and he says, "The first of you without sin, cast the first stone. The one without the one without sin, cast the first stone." It says that they began to drop the stones and walk away, oldest to youngest. And then, oh, and by the way, after Jesus does that, he just goes right back and he's writing in the sand again. They all walk away, and Jesus looks over and he says, "Hey, where are your accusers?" And she says, "Well, they're not here." And kind of gives him a look, right? What about you? And he's, "I don't condemn you either. Now go and leave your life of sin." What does Jesus do in this moment? Watch the comfort that happens. He's writing in the sand. You can't look at her and look at him. You have to choose one who you're going to look at. And because he does something so demonstrative in this moment, all eyes go to Jesus. And this is the comfort that Jesus brings to us in our situations, in our sins, with where we are. If you're in a place where you're self-righteous about where you are, Jesus says, why don't you look at me? Because when the people look at Jesus, suddenly they're reminded that I'm not right on the inside. And maybe I shouldn't be trying to fix your life. Maybe I should actually go right here, and I've got some changing to do. I look at Jesus, and then I look at myself, and I know that I've got to change. The woman, can you imagine her eyes in this point? I don't see her looking up. I see her looking down. Because she knows what's coming. She knows that people are about to start throwing stones. But in this moment of honesty for all of them, they realize that they're not okay. They leave, and when she looks up, she only sees Jesus. For her, the message in her heart was condemnation. But the message Jesus has for her is forgiveness and freedom. It's a new opportunity. So what do you see when you look at Jesus? I believe for every person who is there, an incredible chance to experience the grace of God. What Jesus does is he disturbs those who are comforted in their own self-righteousness, and he disturbs them so that they realize that something isn't okay with themselves. But then he comforts the one who is disturbed. And so wherever you are in the spectrum, Jesus has a word for you, and he has encouragement for you that he is the comforter. The second thing that I want to look at here is the idea of the comparison, the great comparison that Paul brings out. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We're doing a big overview of this letter tonight. It says, now if the ministry that brought death, this is in verse 7, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, transitory though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that brought condemnation was glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. That's a lot of glory that's happening in this passage, right? What was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was transitory came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? There's this comparison with what God has brought in the past and now what God is doing. That it was in law, but now God doesn't have a ministry through the letter of the law, but now God has a ministry through the Spirit. You're walking in the Spirit and living in the Spirit and bringing the kingdom with what God is doing in the Spirit. And then he continues, says, therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day, the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is a Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. That was a big passage of Scripture. So I want to focus in on one little aspect of it. I love autumn time, by the way. Anybody else love fall? Is anybody else seeing social media posts about fall? Like on Facebook or Instagram or anywhere out there? It's like the posts have started happening. Pumpkin spice latte, if you don't know, it is back. Sweaters are back. Scarves are back. I was talking to a friend the other day. I was like, it's hoodie weather. And she was like, this is the worst day of the year when summer ends. And I was like, we have different definitions of worst. Like for me, I love as it's going into the fall. One of the most beautiful things that's happening in the fall is you have these leaves. You're like, well, we were talking about Paul, now we're talking about leaves. We have these leaves that start changing, and suddenly, like in Tulsa, which is beautiful with all these trees. We don't really have very many trees in Oklahoma City for whatever reason, but here you have tons of trees. And what happens is you have this beautiful autumn time, and it's the seasonal change where something is going from life to death. There's a beautiful moment, though, where the leaves are changing. Paul has a moment here where he says, "And we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory." I'm not a Greek scholar. In fact, I can't really read it too well. But one thing that I have learned is that the word there for ever-increasing glory in Greek, it's the idea of glory to glory to glory to glory. It's actually the idea. Does anybody remember back in whatever school, I don't know, 8th grade, 9th grade, there's a term called pie. Anybody remember pie? I love eating pie. Never liked pie. But it's 3.14, and then somebody else... Where does it go after that? 3.14? Okay, so Kelly, I mean, you're very skilled in math. I don't know why anybody would be skilled in math. I mean, that's the devil's favorite subject. So, I mean, like, I'm pretty sure math happened after the fall. Like, that wasn't like, I mean, the principles were there, but it was definitely not in God's plan at the beginning for people to have to study that in school. But anyway, like this idea of 3.14, blah, 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 you know, and it just continues on forever, right? That's the idea of glory to glory to glory to glory to glory, that there's this ever-increasing glory that doesn't end. This is what I love is one of my friends a few years ago is visiting a lady who at this point in her life, due to a diagnosis here in Tulsa, she's seen her life go from life towards death. And he asked her how she's doing. And she said, "I'm living in between the Y and the G." And he said, "What do you mean?" And she said, "I'm right in between this glory and the next stage of glory that God has for me, that you right now are being transformed in ever-increasing glory. The reason that you don't feel like you're where you want to be is because if you were at that point, you would probably become proud. This is the gap where God uses the gap to grow us. So this is, let's just say that this pulpit represents where I am currently. Right over here is the place where I was. Right up here is the place where I'm going. This will constantly be moving along. And when I look here and I see forward to the space in between where I want to be, I'm reminded of what I'm not yet. But if I look back here to where I was, then I see this is how God is working in my life and how he's changing me and how the Spirit's working in me, so that the ministry of the Spirit that it talks about here is not just something that's coming out, but it's working on the inside. That there's an ever-increasing glory that's happening in your life that's changing you in a way you couldn't change yourself. One of the things that I love about fall is that the leaves don't get to control when they fall, you know? And one thing that I found is that a lot of times when something in your life that God has, it could be an illness, but it could be something where God is just allowing something that was alive to now die. It could be a relationship. It could be a work experience. It could be something, you know, that maybe it's an old dream and God's allowing that to die now because he has something else for you. That's a very difficult moment. But unless the leaves fall off and unless winter comes, the roots will never grow deeper, and the roots grow deepest in the winter, in between the Y and the G. So God, even in the darkest, coldest moments of our lives, even in the most, what we may feel are the most raw and the most vulnerable and the most out of control moments of our life, that God is doing something very beautiful. And if you will allow yourself to lean into it and say, this is where I am with God, people will be able to recognize it and see the beauty in your life of what the Spirit is doing, just as they are able to see the beauty of what's happening in the seasons around us. That's why God gave it to us. It's an image of what He's doing, not just on the outside, but an image of what He's doing on the inside. There's a comparison of the covenants, and the comparison of what was has no comparison to what is coming. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. Number 3, the call. That these Christians who are in a chaotic, crazy place like Corinth, say that 5 times fast. Chaotic, crazy place like Corinth, that they have an incredible call on their life. And in verse 16 it says, so from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. And we once regarded Christ in this way, but we do so no longer. If anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And He has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making His appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. He's writing to the group of Christians who are in Corinth. And I wonder if in that moment, it's like in Revelation, where maybe their love had grown cold. And He's saying, be reconciled to God. So I'm walking around Oklahoma Christian. They have this, now they have this beautiful trail around campus. But this is back before they had a beautiful trail. And we're walking in through the entrance gate on the north side of campus. If you've ever been there, that's where we are. And I'm walking there with one of my best friends. He's my roommate now. Never saw this coming, where I'd live across the street from Oklahoma Christian. I was like, this place, I am done here, and I am moving on to bigger, better things. And now I'm living across the street, and I'm back on campus doing stuff with students, and I love it. Didn't ever see this one coming. Rewind, though, 12 years ago, and I'm walking with what is now one of my best friends, Kent Brzee. And as we're walking along, Kent sharing with me what this passage means to him. You ever have a moment where things slow down? Where you feel something even changing about how you view life? And these moments don't just happen all the time, but when they happen, it's like that was a moment that God changed how things are going to be perceived going forward. And as we're walking along, He's talking about 2 Corinthians chapter 5, which is maybe my favorite chapter in the Bible, maybe. And He grabs me on the arm. If you know Kent, this is how he interacts. He just grabs me on the arm and he's like, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, though God was making His appeal through us. Dave, if the God of heaven, who gave His Son on a cross for you, was making His appeal through you to other people, how would He do it? We think about an ambassador as somebody who's just going over to the other side of the world, and they're going to make negotiations happen, and they're representing, you know, this form of government. But what about the heart of what Paul is writing here? We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. And this is something I just want to share. This is my personal belief, okay? A lot of things are happening in the world today. I actually believe we're living in the latter days. I believe we're in the end times. And it's kind of funny when you say this to people, sometimes they're like, wait, how dare you? This has been happening for a long time. There have been disasters happening around the world. Things have been happening. I'm like, okay, well, that's fine. Paul thought he was living in the end times. Nobody's mad at him for that. You know? You say, I think we're in the end times. People are like, God, the people have been saying that for a long time. I really believe we're living in the latter days. And with that mindset, I'm not saying this in the sense of, I mean, maybe this should frighten you if you're off course. But if Jesus came back tomorrow, how would you live your life today? If Jesus, if you really believed that he was coming back, even next week, how would you go about your life right now? What are the conversations that you would start having that you otherwise wouldn't have? Because the message of reconciliation, so there's a guy in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, and it's a very, very cold rain that's pouring down. And he's at a point in his life where he's not sure if there's hope for him. And it's actually gotten to the point where he doesn't believe that there's hope for him anymore. And so he's going to end his life. He's on the way to do this. And some of you actually may feel in a very similar place with your own life, even today. And he's walking through such a downpour of rain. Well, he grew up in Latvia, the son of a Jewish scribe. And as he's walking along, he sees this little Jewish hall. And he recognizes that it's a familiar place. And he sees that there's an awning there. So he walks and he gets under the awning. And the rabbi comes out. And the rabbi introduces himself and begins to talk to this young man who has basically lost his way, not just in Pittsburgh in the night, but has lost his way in life. And the rabbi begins to tell him the story that this man doesn't know. And that's the other part of Judaism. That's the part that Jesus fulfills, because he doesn't know about Jesus. The rabbi even tells him about a man who was baptized, because he gave his life to Jesus. But shortly after, the man died. The rabbi, I believe, was trying to communicate to him that his eternity was sealed. But the man took it as, well, I don't want to get baptized because I don't want to die. He didn't know the story. He didn't understand it. He moved out to Denver, Colorado, and he began to work at a bakery there. And a man came in named C.M. McDonald. And C.M. McDonald began to talk to this man. And then he shared the gospel with him and shared the rest of it. And this man gave his life to Jesus then. That man is my great-grandpa. I've never met him. It's amazing to me that somebody took a chance on him. I don't know who C.M. McDonald is. I just know that he did. I just know that he took a chance on this guy who was working in a bakery, who had a very strong accent from Latvia, and that he had a message of hope. The story goes on from there, where my great-grandfather then lives the rest of his life sharing the message of Jesus. Never works for an organization, never even draws a check from anywhere. He just goes out and shares the gospel, and they never lacked for anything. I don't even know how it worked. I guess the how is he just had faith that God would actually take care of him. But he began to share in Kansas City and Dallas. What he shared is the story of redemption. I believe that either you are on the team that Jesus is wanting to redeem, also known in Scripture as the world, or you're on team redemption with Jesus. And if you're on team redemption with Jesus, I wonder what it looks like for you this week to be a C.M. McDonald, where the God of heaven and earth makes his appeal through you. And how will he make his appeal through you this week? You know, after the great call, we have to look at 2 Corinthians 5:21, which to me is actually the centerpiece of the entire letter of 2 Corinthians. That there's this moment when Paul just reveals all of it and how it all works together and what the glue is. And the glue is this, 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The crux of 2 Corinthians is the cross. Here's the danger of living in the United States today, where we have amazing things like Mardell and Lifeway. We have things like K-Love. We have things like you can go buy the Jesus Calling book and you can get your Hillsong United album to listen to. And you can actually do a lot of things via TBN or, you know, just Bible study fellowship, whatever it is. You can do a ton of things every week that will Christianize your life without ever crucifying your life. And what God wants from all of us is to say, I surrender to you. Because God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Which is the best news in the world. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. All those things are good things. I've noticed something though when you go into Mardell. Mardell is fascinating, right? I love Mardell because when you buy things at Mardell, the Green family uses it to make sure that some of the profits are going to print Bibles for people in the world who don't have Bibles. I love that. here's the thing that I've noticed at Mardell. The devotional section in the Christian living, it just keeps getting bigger. If you've never noticed this, just go into Mardell. I mean, that it is massive. And the collection of Jesus Calling books in there is getting bigger and bigger and bigger. Anybody Jesus Calling fans? I'm pro Jesus Calling. I have nothing against Jesus Calling. It's good. I noticed that the part in there that's on discipleship and missions and evangelism has gone from like a wall to now it's like a shelf. And the danger that we're talking about here is that in America, you can really Christianize your life where everything in the Christian life becomes, I just need enough Jesus to just get through my day. And I understand, like, sometimes there are seasons in our life where we're just trying to make it through the day. But don't forget the calling that comes from the crux, which is the cross. Because the cross is not just God and me. The cross is God and the world, and there's room for everybody there. So while maybe the shelf space gets smaller about what our calling actually is, let room in your heart get bigger for what God wants to do on the outside. Here's where I want to wrap up tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. Are y'all still with me? Okay, that's great. Because we've been talking for a while. Mainly, I've been talking for a while. You've been doing a wonderful job of listening. And I appreciate the smiles along the way. Did you know that people preach better when you smile at them? I was preaching at a church on Sunday. I was preaching to a church on Sunday. Preaching at them kind of sounds like, hey. Anyway, I was preaching on Sunday, and everybody just had this look on their face like they wanted to kill me. And I was like, I haven't even started yet, you know? So you're kind of like, this is not very encouraging. So I just told him, I was like, if you shout me down, I will preach better and we will be out of here quicker. And there's this 70-year-old lady who was like, amen, hallelujah, let's go. And I was like, that's the most unexpected person to ever shout me down. That lady does not ever want to hear me preach. So I just want to say thank you for being here, because really you could have been anywhere tonight. And I think that faithfulness counts. And just showing up. Sometimes we're like, Wednesday night didn't really do a whole lot for me this week. Just showing up counts. Because when you're with the people of God, it's kind of like, you know, even being in the Word, you don't always remember like every message. But, you know, you don't remember what you ate 3 weeks ago either. You just needed to eat, right? So thank you for being here. I'm encouraged by it. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. This was actually the word that I had to go to the I can't say it. Thesaurus. I had to go to the thesaurus to find this word because I couldn't find a C word outside of conceited in 2 Corinthians 12. Christ and conceited. So 2 Corinthians 12, 9, the final point would be the copious supply, which by that I mean the abundance of supply. If you're like me and you have to Google what copious means. The copious supply, the abundance of God's supply. And Paul says that he was given so that he wouldn't become conceited. He was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. And three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. That there is an abundance of God's grace, that his power works better in your weakness than our masquerading of power that says, I'm fine. I grew up in the fellowship of the fine. Anybody else grew up in the fellowship of the fine? You show up at church, you're like, how you doing? Everybody's like, I'm fine. I get it. Like we may not pour our hearts out right then in that moment in the church lobby because it's a little bit weird right then. You know, you're eating a donut. Like, my life's a wreck. Well, I was just asking how your life's doing. I'm just trying to get to the coffee and the donuts. I went to a church. I was speaking at a church one time. And this guy gets up there. He was leading worship on this day. And he's like, people complain about church not being real. So for the next 2 minutes, we're going to have real conversations. I was like, well, you just guaranteed we won't. This lady came up. She's like, how are you? Like, she gave me that look. You know what I'm talking about? When people are like, how are you really doing? And she's like, how are you? And I was like, I'm doing pretty good. She's like, how are you really doing? I'm doing pretty good. And if I wasn't, I'm not going to tell you right now because I'm spooked by this. So, I mean, I get it. Time and place. But what I love about this is that Paul says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. It's not your abundance of strength that God's looking at and saying, now I'm really impressed. Because you have it together. In fact, Paul openly says, I don't have it together, and I wish that I did, and I wish that I was better, and I wish that I was more, and I wish that I could just say, I mean, I'm pleading, God, would you please take this away? Because I don't want to have to. And then I realize what it is. I don't want to have to depend on you in this way. And he says, even then, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. That's why I came and took a cross. The message of the gospel says that God is better at forgiving than you are at sinning. And that Jesus is still for you, and that Jesus is still with you, and that there's a cross that is the sign forever for the people of God, and it is the symbol of redemption, and that is why that is at the crux of the message. There's this beautiful moment in Luke chapter 22. Jesus says to Peter, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. But when you have turned back, go and encourage your brothers. Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but when you have turned back, Jesus is saying you're going to fall away. And I love that this moment in Mark chapter 16, sometimes to get the full picture, you have to, you know, see different gospels and how it works. After Peter has denied Jesus, after guaranteeing he won't, three times, an angel just throws in this beautiful little moment here in Mark 16, talking about when the women showed up to see Jesus. When they looked up, verse 4, they saw that the stone, which is very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples," what's the word here? "And Peter." Go tell his disciples and Peter. You have a place to meet up with them. Because Peter doesn't believe he's a disciple anymore. Because Peter wrote a check that he couldn't fulfill. And Jesus says, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect. Not in your obedience. My power is made perfect in your weakness." What would happen this week? What would happen tonight if we really trusted in his power and that it really is perfected in our weakness? How would you talk to Jesus tonight? What would you share with him that maybe you haven't wanted to share? If you really believed that Jesus has power that is perfected in weakness, how would you go into the moments this week when maybe you walk into a bakery, or maybe into a grocery store, or maybe into a convenience store, and you see that there's somebody there, and maybe instead of just handing them change this time, maybe now I'm looking for an opportunity. And if God were making his appeal through you, how would he go about doing that? Because there's an incredible call on your life. And what we're experiencing here has no comparison to the glory that will last forever. And when you look at the big picture of how God is working, there is no greater comfort than knowing that he is on your side and he is with you and he is for you every step of the way. And that's the assurance that we have in Jesus. So thank you. God bless you all.